To Psalm 145, I'm going to be preaching from that portion of Scripture this morning. Certain things demand to be praised, in our estimation at least. Great steak that you had on Friday. You want to talk about it? Top 10 catches that Kevin Pillar made in the season. Fall leaves that you saw when you were driving through New Brunswick. The speech that you heard on YouTube. The new toaster you just bought. The concert you went to. It's all sorts of things that draw praise from our lips. Things can impress you so much that you find it hard to keep silent about them. Praise is stirred up within your soul, and then it issues out of your lips and your life. Today I'm going to talk to you about the praise of the highest and best thing, the praise of the living God. I think that we often find it hard to praise the Lord. I know that I do. I find it much easier to ask God for help. I can launch into prayers with, Lord, give me that, help me, Lord, I need this, please, Lord, give me that sort of thing. And even thanksgiving is easier. Lord, thank you for this, thank you for that, thank you for this answered prayer. But to actually praise Him for who He is, to adore God as He is revealed to us, to delight in Him, and then to speak of that, we falter. There could be many reasons for this. Of course, one of the most obvious ones that we might think of first is that we don't know Him as we ought. That's certainly a contributing factor. How can I praise something I don't know much about? So, of course, we need to attend diligently to the Word of God and to learning of Him, seeking Him, and that can improve. But it's a struggle that we have. Even worse reason for struggles in praising Him is because as we learn of Him, we don't always like all the things that we see. Our tastes are not what they should be. We actually make it harder for you to praise God at this church because we've returned to the apostolic practice of singing the Psalms without instruments. We do this because we believe this is what we ought to do. It's best to sing songs, the songs that God has given us in His Word, and to sing them in the way that the apostles appointed. But admittedly, it's harder to praise God that way. There's a good reason for that. It's harder because every generation has things that they especially like about God. I'm just being very frank here. And things that they really don't care for about God. That's true in every generation that has ever lived. So in writing songs of praise, each generation focuses on the things that they especially like. And it's easy to praise God about the things that you especially like. It makes it a lot easier to join in. I know that that's certainly true for me. I've always found it interesting, as even as we travel around and go to different churches, you'll have a church and all the songs they sing are from the 1800s. A certain flavor to them, certain things that are said. Go to another church and maybe they have the ones that are a little bit older. You know, the ones like Holy, 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 or ones that are a little older. And different churches have different things. You go to a contemporary church and there's certain things that are emphasized. They're said again and again. Many people today like to think that the devil sends the hard things and that God sends the things that are good and pleasant. So if you have sickness, that came from the devil. If you have healing, that came from God. And they look at God that way, and so they don't like the fact that when we sing the songs God has given us, it talks about His sovereignty. It talks about Him sending enemies to us, sending sicknesses against us to chasten us, to teach us things. We don't like that, so we find it hard to praise God. We want to eliminate that and just have the songs that talk of the things that we like. And perhaps even more close to where a lot of us are, there is a struggle with the God's wrath and curse. And the Psalms praise Him as much for His wrath and His judgments as they do for His mercy and love. And in our society, we'd much rather talk about His mercy and love. If you were a Roman back in the Roman Empire, you might rather talk about His power in crushing His enemies, because that was the thing that was glorified there. And if you're talking, singing about mercy and forgiveness, that's kind of stuff you don't want to talk about. We're the other way. But you see, every generation has things that they like and things that they don't like about God. We're not yet made perfect. And so we need the discipline then of seeking to praise God as He is. Because if we're praising just the things that we like, there's an idolatry about our praise. We've adjusted God and what we're thinking of Him, what we're praising of Him, to just the things that we like. And that's not the full picture of God that we need to have. Still another reason that we might struggle to praise God is that we feel that our praises will not do Him justice. We know that our praises are not worthy of Him. It's true. And maybe it seems almost too familiar to come to God. It almost like you go up to a king and you say, "Hey, king, you're doing a great job." You know, you pray, "Who am I to tell the king that he's doing a great job?" That's not really my place. I don't sit in judgment of him like that. But you see, God has told us to praise Him in the things that He has revealed to us, to delight in His excellency. And I'm a sinner, and you know, unless I'm focused on the mercy of God in Christ, I can find it hard to draw near to Him just because of that. Because I know I'm defiled and polluted. Who am I to even stand before God? But here again, in Jesus Christ, we have complete forgiveness of sins, and I can come through faith in Him before God, knowing that I have been cleansed, and praise Him. So there's all sorts of reasons that praise can be difficult for us, but I think it is difficult. I think that we gravitate away from praise and more toward petitions or supplications in our prayers, and even toward thanksgiving. Sometimes negligent about that, but there's more of that than there is praise to our God. Now, I want to say that in praising God, it may not necessarily be the amount, the volume in your prayers, because sometimes the praise might not be as lengthy a thing in your prayers. Your particular requests that you make can fill up much room, but it should be present within your prayers, something that characterizes them. And so it's a difficult thing for us, but I have good news for you this morning from Psalm 145. In Psalm 145, we have David. And you know who David is? King David, the covenant head of God's people in the Old Testament. David, our David though, our David, Jesus Christ, He's the covenant head. David was a type. David in the Old Testament was a type of Christ. And so we have our David, Jesus Christ, our covenant head here, asserting three times that God will be praised. And that's very encouraging for people that have a hard time praising Him. It means that it will be so. When Jesus, our Lord and King, says, "I will extol you," He speaks as a covenant head of His church. I, the King of my people, we, in other words, are going to praise you because I, the King, am going to praise the Lord. As such, He also speaks of us, saying that we will praise Him. In other words, I will see to it that my subjects praise you. I and my people will praise you, is another thing that He brings forth to us. This gives us confidence that if we are in Christ and in His kingdom, then we will praise God. By His grace, He enables us to do so. Now, there are three couplets in this psalm. I don't always focus a whole lot on structure like this, but I really think it's helpful for us to just see what's going on in this psalm. That it's kind of like talking about the bones, you know, you focus on the bones, but the bones are the structure that hold the thing. I think it's helpful for us this morning. So there are three couplets, each with an assertion that God will be praised, followed by an actual expression of praise. Couplet number one is in verses 1-3. The assertion there is that Jesus will praise God. Okay, that's verses 1 and 2. That's the assertion. God will be praised by him. It's followed by the expression of praise for God's greatness in verse 3. See, there's actual praise that goes forth in verse 3. It says, I will praise, verse 1 and 2, and then the actual praise comes forth in verse 3. You have that happen 3 times in this psalm. Okay, couplet number 2 from verses 4-9. The assertion that we will join him in praise. Okay, he and his people. It goes back and forth. I will do this and they will do this. Verses 4-7, that's the assertion. And then verses 8-9 is the expression of praise. What is it for there? What will they praise God for? They praise him there for his grace and mercy. Actually ascribe to God that he is gracious and merciful in that section. And then couplet number 3, verses 10-20, the longest one. The assertion here is that we will praise him as individual saints. We're going to have to look at that a little bit to see that more fully. That's in verses 10-12. And then this is followed by a longer expression of praise to him for subduing us, verse 13, for providing for our physical bodies, verse 14-16, and for providing for our spiritual needs, verse 17-20. And then, in the final verse, you have the conclusion. It's a summary assertion that Jesus and all of us, again, will praise the Father. That we will bless his name and that we'll do it forever. Okay, and we surely will. Jesus said so. So there's a progression, you see. Again, still looking at the structure. There's a progression in who does the praising. It begins with Jesus Christ. Then it moves to Christ and his church. And it gets right down to us as individuals praising God about a very personal way. We do it corporately in the church and we do it personally in our own lives. It's not that the third thing is the highest thing, but it's just a movement from our head to the whole church with the head, to us as individuals, still, of course, in the name of Christ with our head, but for things particularly done for us as individuals in individual times and situations. So that's the progression that we see. And then there's also movement in what God is praised for. From praise simply for his greatness without reference to anything that he's done particularly is in the first couplet, to praise for his grace and mercy seen in his mighty acts. That's the second couplet where the church praises him. And then the thirdly, to praise him that he is a God who personally cares for each one of us. So the great truth for us related to us in this psalm is that Jesus came into the world to take those who were silent and turn them into worshipers of God. Not those who are forced to worship God, but those who cannot but worship him because they delight in him as being so very great and so excellent in himself, so gracious and mighty in establishing a kingdom for us, and so lovingly attentive to us for whatever we have need of. Today, I want to take some time to consider these things in hope that our praise will grow as Jesus declares that it will. Some of you who are new here may be wondering why I am preaching from Psalm 145 instead of Mark, if you even knew that I was preaching from Mark, since my regular sermon series is in Mark. The reason is that it has been our custom for a number of years now to have a psalm of focus that we sing that is in some way related to the regular sermon series that we're doing. So we'll sing the Psalm of Focus for several weeks, each Sunday as we have sermons from Mark. And then after we've done one psalm for a while, we'll take up another one as we get into a new section in Mark. And we work through. We've done that as we've had sermon series through various passages of the Scripture, various books of the Bible. And I always introduce the psalm with a sermon so that we can sing with greater understanding. The reason that I selected Psalm 145 for the place that we are in Mark is because we're getting into the section where Jesus does many wonderful works, casting out demons, healing people, that kind of thing. By these works, he shows us things about God's kingdom. In other words, the works were not just an end in themselves, that somebody was sick and he made them better, but they're actually revealing things about him and his redemptive work and his glorious kingdom, that his greatness, God's greatness, power, and love are demonstrated through the works that Jesus does. The goal of Jesus is to make us worshipers of God as he reveals the Father to us through his acts of redemption, for people that are estranged by sin. In Psalm 145, when he asserts that we will praise God with him, he is showing that as our mediator, he will restore us to the Father and to become a worshiping people. It's tremendous news, even that, for us to sing about, looking to be transformed into better worshipers as we study the Gospel of Mark. As we learn of Christ, we learn of the Father, we learn of the kingdom of God, and we become better worshipers. People that delight in God more, people who adore God more, and therefore are able to praise him. If that does not happen, then we've wasted our time in Mark. We're not studying Mark just to learn facts. We're studying Mark to become better worshipers. And this psalm keeps this before us. So listen now as I read Psalm 145 to you. This is the word of God. And remember, though David penned this psalm as the head of the covenant people in his day, he did it as a prophet. And he is quite happy to be replaced by the true covenant head of which he was a type. David is a type of Christ. And he knew that God had promised that the Son, your Son that comes from your body, will sit on my throne forever and ever. He will be exalted until all of his enemies are made his footstool. All of those things were said about David's son. And so when David is a covenant head here in a temporary way, in a provisional way, just a picture of Christ, he is very happy for us to come now and see Christ as the one who has taken his place. So, yes, David led the people to worship at the temple, but Christ is the one who brings us before the everlasting throne of God. So hear now the word of God. Psalm 145. A praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. So again, Psalm 145, we find three couplets there, each with an assertion that God will be praised, followed by actual praise and an expression of that praise. So let's explore each one. The first couplet, Jesus asserts that he will praise God. Verses 1 and 2. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. What a strong assertion this is. Synonyms are piled on. Twice it says that he will bless his name, which means that he will speak of how wonderful God's name is. To extol, he says, that is to set God's name above others, to lift up his name. And to praise is to tell of his excellence. And look, he says that he will do it every day, and that he will do it every day forever and ever. Twice, he says, forever and ever. So there's a strong assertion that our covenant head will praise the Father. This is the appropriate response that every human being ought to have before God. Now, Jesus, we know, is the Son of God, but he became flesh and dwelt among us and lived as one of us. He was fully man. He became fully man. He was still God forever, 100%, but also fully human, 100%. And what he does here is the appropriate response for every human being to God. Every one of us should have been praising God daily from our birth and continue for all eternity. We are empty because we're not full of him. And we dishonor him who is the highest of all beings and the source of our being and of all that we are and all that we have. We come short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans. Our failure to praise him is a wretched omission that can only be explained by the fact that we are ruined, that we're ruined by sin, that we're fallen. We are desperate, miserable creatures who have lost our very reason to be. But here is our David, Jesus Christ, come in our flesh, asserting that he will praise the Father. How glad we should be that there is such a one to praise him. He is the foundation of human praise that we did not have without him, we could not have without him. He restores order to the human race. He sets things right again so that now man is doing what he was created to do. In the first place, praising God, praising him the way that he ought to be praised. This is too much, you see, for King David to say of himself, except in a provisional way. Yes, he led praises and called the people together in the temple and established God's ordinances in the temple with the Levites and the choirs and the instruments that were appointed for them, all of those things. But Jesus is our true covenant head, and he asserts here that he will worship and praise the Lord. He himself, as human flesh, was the first to do this in the right way, and the foundation for all right praise to God. And now he actually does, you see, as the psalm moves on, express praise to God. As I showed you with each couplet, there's an assertion that God will be praised, and then the praise itself is expressed. So in this first couplet, God is praised for his greatness. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You see, that's a praise. That's an expression of praise. This is the highest of all praise. It's praise for the greatness that is in him, not praise for what he has done, which is the right way to praise him. But here, it's praise simply for his greatness, for who he is. The highest of the high ones, the being that is above all. His personal excellence, superiority, is praiseworthy. It goes far beyond what he has done for me or what I know of him that is revealed to me. It is the greatness of the infinite God that, as it says, cannot be searched out. It cannot be comprehended. We can't envelop it into our understanding. Unless the finite can swallow the infinite, we can never see the glorious majesty and greatness of our God. It's beyond our comprehension in that sense. Yet we can know true things about God. We can know him truly, but never exhaustively. All of eternity, we will be searching out the majesty and greatness of our infinite God and praising him as such. When you praise God, then, this is what you do in the foundation of things. You delight in his personal excellence. It's different than thanking him for what he's done. It's adoring him for who he is, not simply for what he's done. I mean, you can delight in a meal that a wretched man cooks for you that you can't stand, but you say, oh, this is good food. Thank you. This is good. And you like it. But to delight in the person is what we're talking about here, not just in what we have received. Our catechism teaches us that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We often think of that as what we do to make our glorious God known. I need to glorify God. I need to show people how great he is. And that's very true. It speaks of living and speaking in such a way that others will see and know how great God is. Jesus said, by the works that you do, that people will see that you're the salt and light of the earth, and they'll see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So you'll cause people to think more highly about God. We talked about that just recently. We talked about this very thing. But too often, we get so busy promoting his glory that we forget that we need to be adoring him ourselves. We're thinking always about, I got to get other people, I got to glorify God, I got to show how great, and we're not thinking about how great he is. We're not ourselves worshiping him. We're just promoting him the way a salesman promotes a product. You know, he may not even care about the vacuum cleaner, but he's there telling you, oh, this is a wonderful vacuum cleaner. Look at all the things it does. And he doesn't even use one. Doesn't even own one. But he's trying to sell it. And we can be like that, saying, oh, I'm glorifying God. And it's a good thing if we're promoting God's glory. We should be doing that. But do we stop and ourselves find delight in our innermost being of who he is? That's challenging, isn't it? That's what I'm talking about with our difficulty in praising him. We can even say words of praise for the benefit of other people to see how great God is, and ourselves not be moved by that. So praise begins when there is true adoration in your innermost being for the living God, that you yourselves in your heart are delighting in him and in his greatness, and then praising him. We have a great example in our David here, beginning with his own praise of the Father's greatness before he talks about bringing us into that praise. From all eternity, even before Jesus became flesh, the Son of God was delighting in God the Father and God the Spirit. And God the Father was delighting in God the Son and God the Spirit. There was a kind of praise and mutual adoration that was going on between the three persons. Then when he becomes flesh, he continues to do that only now with the capacity, with the brain of a human being. And with the body of a human being, he leads as our covenant head. But you see, then he moves, though, from his own personal adoration, delight in God, he moves to bringing us into the equation. And that's what the next couplet talks about, the second couplet. Jesus asserts here that both he and his people will praise God for God's mighty acts. Look at verses 4 through 7. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. You see the focus there? Very clear. What is it on? It's on God's mighty acts. Look at verse 4, it's God's mighty acts. In verse 5, it's his wondrous works. Synonymous for mighty acts, right? His wondrous works. Verse 6, his awesome acts. In verse 7, the memory of his great goodness. Looking at the good things that he has done for his people, the mighty acts that he has done in our history. These mighty acts are the great things that God has done for us. Things like, what are the great things that God has done? If you look at the big picture, creation and redemption. Those are the mighty acts of God. These are the acts that Jesus declares to us and that we declare to each other as part of his kingdom, passing them along from one generation to another. We live in a sad generation because we used to pass along the mighty acts of God as creator and redeemer. And now because of our wickedness, we don't want to think about God. And so we suppress the knowledge of God and we don't pass it along to the next generation. And they're lost and they're empty because they don't know about the living God. It's a very sad day that we live in. But you see, we who are part of his kingdom, we catechize our children about what God has done so that they can know him too. Our religion in the great things that we're talking about here is one of official testimony. There is an official declaration that this is what God has done. Okay? We proclaim that he made the world in 6 days and that he gave us all that we have. We are to praise him for making the world and for all the things that he has given us. And we proclaim his mighty acts of redemption, that he cleansed the world in the day of Noah, sending the great flood, but in mercy spared Noah that he might always have a special people to praise him, that he called Abraham, promising to bring forth a Savior through his seed, his descendants. That he redeemed his people out of Egypt, the people of Abraham, and gave them his law so that he might preserve them until the promised one had come. That he delivered them from their enemies and gave them the land. That he raised up David and promises, we've been talking about this morning, the greater than David, who would conquer all of our enemies and restore us in righteousness. The same one that was promised to Abraham was then promised to David, who was also a descendant, that this one would come and be raised up to save us and to conquer our enemies. And above all, we declare that in the fullness of time, he sent the promised Son, his only Son, to be our Redeemer, and that that Redeemer bled and died for our sins and has been raised from the dead, his sacrifice being accepted. And he's been seated at God's right hand where he will reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet, cleanses the earth of the rebellion and restores rebellious ones to righteousness through his mercy and grace. These are God's mighty acts, his wondrous works, and we gladly declare them to our children from one generation to another. Jesus declares them to us by his own mouth. He declared them when he was here by his own mouth. Then by his apostles and prophets that he sent forth, who gave us the Holy Scriptures. And then by preachers of God's word that he appointed in the church to give official testimony to his mighty acts. It is him speaking when the Word of God is preached, when the true Scriptures are preached. And He appointed that fathers would declare these acts in their families daily in their homes. The kingdom is established by believing God's mighty acts of creation and redemption as declared to us by Christ and those that He has appointed. Then we have the second part of the couplet. Okay? There is this praise is going to go on within the people of God, this declaration of the mighty acts of God. But then there's the second part of the couplet. Here, He is praised for His grace and mercy with these words in verse 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. How true this is. When we see His great acts of creation and redemption, what else can we do but praise Him for His goodness and for His grace and patience toward us? We learn of creation, and we see that in creation that He made all things for us. That there was no curse or death when He first created. That all was under our dominion. It was made for us. It was for our happiness. There was food and water and sunshine and marriage and childbearing and meaningful labor where we could bless each other with the works of our hands. There was discovery of things that God had made. We're still doing that. There was worship that God appointed where His people walked with Him and communed with Him. How the goodness of God is seen in His creation. His compassion. His thoughtfulness for us as He made us, these frail creatures that we are, and poured out an abundance of good things for us. That's the kind of God that He is. We praise Him for the excellent qualities of His goodness and His mercy that is expressed in creation. But even more, His mighty acts of redemption call for praise of His grace and tender mercies. Here we had offended Him by our sin, and He put His divine energy into action to save us by giving His Son. Think about the long-suffering of God, the patience of God. You see the ancient world, how long God waited before He sent the flood. You remember with Abraham when he was going to go and deal with the Amorites and the Canaanites in the land of promise, and God told Abraham, not yet. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. 400 years from now, I will take this action. 400 years he waited. You see, He's a very, very long-suffering, slow to anger. That's one of His characteristics. Otherwise, none of us would be saved. The world would have been wiped out long, long ago. Here we had offended Him by our sin, and He comes with His divine energy to give us His Son. What lengths He has gone to for His creatures. So unworthy that such lengths were necessary. We were so unworthy that only Christ could save us. Only the Son of God on the cross could pay for our sins. Gracious, full of compassion, Christ has begun this praise, and He's promised that it will never cease. Indeed, it will only grow stronger as the church grows to maturity and at last stands before Him at the last day, seeing Him as He is, admiring His excellence. Nothing will make us happier than to be lost in the delight of His grace and mercy when He finally comes and we fully understand the depths and the height and the length and the breadth of what He has done. Has the delight of His grace begun in you? Have you begun in your innermost being to delight in His creation, in His redemption, in who He is, His goodness, and His mercy that is seen in creation and redemption? I pray that it has begun in each one of you. I want to see all of you on the great day when Jesus appears in glory. I want to see you there before Him, praising God for who He is. If you're praising Him now, you will be praising Him then. If it has begun in you now through your knowledge and trust in Jesus Christ, it will continue and you'll be sure, you can be sure that you will be before him in that day. How tragic in the day when his glory appears to be one who is excluded from that glory. That is not where you want to be in that day. But indeed, it's not enough to merely be among those in the church who corporately praise him, as wonderful as the church's praise is. You must also be one who personally delights in him as your Savior and Lord. And really, that's what I was just talking about on the tail end of that. The church corporately declares his works and praises him for it. What's going on in your heart? And it brings it down to personal praise here in the third couplet of Psalm 145. In the third couplet, Jesus asserts that his saints will individually praise God. Notice what it says in verse 10 through 12. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Now, the word all in verse 10 refers not only to God's works that praise him, it's put next to God's works, all of God's works, but also to all his saints who bless him. At least the parallel structure suggests that. Hebrew uses parallelism so that the things that modify the one part of the parallel statement modify the other part. And I suggest that it speaks of these saints individually. Why do I say that? Because the praise that follows speaks of praise for his individual acts of kindness to those in the kingdom. So we talk about the greatness of this kingdom that we're a part of, where God cares for us individually. The works, of course, that praise him simply praise him by their existence. Sun, the moon, and the stars, just by being there, they declare the praises of God. But we, by conscious expression and understanding, praise God with engaged hearts and tongues. We bless him for his kindness that we experience every day. See, the saints delight in his kingdom in which they are brought so near to him as a God that they can call upon and who will answer them. Outside the kingdom, we got no access to God. The greatness of the kingdom is that in the kingdom, we can come to him and we can make our requests known. This salvation is rich and personal. So the praise here is specific and individual. Though shared with the people around you, you tell people what God has done for you and for your soul. It's individual what he has done for you. He is the kind of king who personally cares for each one of his subjects. He is so great that nothing goes unnoticed. So you see, he did these mighty acts that we talked about, creation, redemption. But now we're saying no one's lost in those. Okay, every individual, God is so great that he not only regards the whole, the big things, but he also is able to regard each particular one who is in the kingdom. And we tell each other how great this kingdom is. Nothing goes unnoticed by him that goes on among his subjects. That can be an intimidating thing, get us to ask forgiveness, because nothing goes unnoticed, but it's also a very comforting thing that our Father cares for us. So here, we each praise God for his personal acts of kindness toward us, verse 13 through 20. First, that he has personally brought us under his dominion at the appointed time in our lives. Verse 13 says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The emphasis of his dominion. Now, there's two ways in which God may be said to have dominion. I mentioned this to you not long ago in another sermon. In the sense that he is sovereign over all, over Satan, over rebellious men. He's sovereign over them. Has control over them. Certainly, he has dominion over them all in that way. This is talking about the other way that he has dominion. Here in Psalm 145, it's the sense in which he may be said to have dominion that's spoken of is that he rules over those who are voluntarily subject to him. In other words, we come with a will to obey him, with a desire to be under his rule. You can be under the rule because the king threw you in the dungeon and you can't do anything, or you can be under rule because you want to follow him. You want to know what he wants you to do, and you're ready to go and do it. That's the way that we're talking about here, that his dominion is an everlasting dominion. This kingdom that he sets up, it's not temporary. It's a permanent thing for his people. It's a kingdom of righteousness that Jesus established for those that he redeems. They are pardoned of their sins by his blood forever. Okay? And they are born again of God's Spirit so that his law is written in their hearts. And they delight to do his will. They follow him. They hear his voice and they follow him. They're not yet perfected, but they walk in the light instead of the darkness. Though they're at war with sin and their own members, they serve him instead of sin. They are the servants of God and no longer the servants of sin. They sin, but then they repent. You see, they are made alive by the Spirit and they have the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. If he has brought you under his rule, personally into his kingdom, how will you praise him for his kingdom? Well, secondly, he is praised as the one who sustains our lives in this world. In verse 14 through 16, we say of him, "The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down." Okay, on a sick bed, with injury, with discouragement, whatever it is. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Now, many have pointed out that these are things that he does for all his creatures, as long as they live. And that's true, isn't it? But the context for us in verse 13 is of those who are under his dominion, in his kingdom, whom he especially looks after. Okay? We particularly are the ones that are praising him. That he upholds all who are falling and raised up. It raises up those who are bowed down. In other words, you know, when we're sick or something, he's the one that keeps us alive. Yeah, he does that for everybody. But he especially does it for his people. We have no one to praise for this but God. It's he who keeps our souls alive until the appointed time. And we look expectantly to him for our provision. He's the one who opens his hand and satisfies every living thing. If he did not, then those living things would perish. Every bite of food that you receive and that nourishes you is from God. He does this for his saints. So this is the praise that is on our lips as those who know that we daily receive our bread and our lives from him. That he does this for others should not diminish our praise. We are the ones who know firsthand that it comes from him. The world is ignorant that it comes from him. It doesn't change the fact that it is from him. It's ours, you see, to praise him as the one who provides our daily bread, who gives personal care to us and responds to us as the Father of mercies. But then, thirdly, we should individually praise him for preserving us in his kingdom, for being so near to him, as Moses said, for whatever reason we may call upon him. So near to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him. He provides for us those things that we need most. Look at verse 17 through 20. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire, notice of who? Of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Now who's he talking about here? He says all, but he's talking about all his people, isn't he? Look, how are they referred to? Those who call upon him in truth. Who calls upon him in truth or sincerity? His people. Who fear him? Who fears God? The wicked do not fear God. Who loves him? His people love him. Who are saved and preserved in contrast with the wicked who are destroyed by him? The contrast is made right there. We're talking about those that are redeemed. Our great delight, the greatest delight, the greatest personal answer that you have as God's people, it's when you cried out to him, when you see your sin and you cry out to him for forgiveness and mercy. have mercy on me, a sinner. And he personally answers you. That happens in your individual history. Redemption happened 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross. But now, this God who did that is a God who responds to you when you as an individual come before him and you say, Lord, have mercy on me. Maybe you grew up as a covenant child and you've known the way of the Lord all your life. What's the question then? Are you looking to him for salvation? Are you resting in him, in Jesus Christ crucified? Do you call upon him for forgiveness, for acceptance with God? You see, those who call upon him will be saved. Maybe you lived a wicked, wretched, rebellious life and you were running wild and committing all sorts of gross sins. And then one day, you came under conviction of sin. And you cried out to God and you said, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he had mercy on you. He's so near to each individual. And then how does it go after that? We were walking with him. And we struggle. And we feel ourselves spiritually deprived, starving in various ways. So we say, Lord, give me the bread of life. Feed me with your word. And he responds to us individually. He's responding to someone else around the world the same way at the same time. There's a thirst in us, a hunger to know God. We cry out to him and he hears us. He works in us. You see, he's there for whatever reason we may call upon him. Don't expect him to always answer in the way that you think. Sometimes God is working in marvelous ways that are beyond our comprehension. He withholds certain things for us because he's doing something else, like breaking our pride. It's not that you ask and whatever and it just comes to you, but it's that as a loving, provident Father, he is constantly engaged and is ministering to you exactly what you as an individual personally need in your life at every moment of every day and every time. And we praise him for being that kind of God. That's what he's being praised for here, how faithful he is to provide for his people and to care for his people. We are heard not because we are righteous in ourselves, but because he has accepted our head and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in him, we come into the kingdom through his redemptive work that we praise God for. And then we have this individual connection with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the one who started this praise, and now we individually enjoy personal access to God, who were once wicked and fit to be destroyed. We have the blessing of eternal life, a personal faith and connection to God, and we praise him for being the kind of God that knows all of the people in his kingdom intimately. Surely he is a God to be praised, with our Lord Jesus Christ as the head and captain of our salvation. He himself, Jesus himself, concludes the psalm with a summarizing assertion that God will most certainly be praised both by him and by us. In verse 21, he asserts, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. See to it that you are among those who have begun to bless his name forever and ever. To bless his name, if you are, you will be among those who will bless him forever and ever. All flesh does not here mean each and every person you see. The wicked will not bless him. It means men and women, boys and girls, people from every tongue and tribe and kindred, all flesh. People from every walk of life, rich and poor, but all who are redeemed. It speaks only of the redeemed in Christ. You're among them if you're among those who praise God through Jesus Christ for his saving mercies. It is only then that you know him so as to praise him for his greatness, to praise him for his gracious, mighty acts, and for his personal care of you as a member of his kingdom. Each week, we will join together in singing some of the words from Psalm 145, some of these words of praise to him, as we make our way through Mark and see his saving work displayed in his signs and wonders that he did when he was among us. Something to look forward to. Please stand and let's call on his name. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord. You are a God who is like no other. You are the only true God. You are exalted above all things, Father. Your greatness, no one can search out. You are high above all things that you have made. You are the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we adore your great name. Father, we do praise you for your mighty redemptive acts and for your mighty acts of creation. Father, who could have ever been so kind and gracious as you have been to us? Look at all that you have provided for us, Lord, in Christ Jesus and in the creation of the world. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness, and we praise you that you are good and that you are gracious. And Father, we praise you that you are a God who is able, who attends to us for whatever we have need of. You are a God who is personally engaged with your people, and we thank you that we can call upon you and that you will answer us and you will hear us. Those who fear you, those who love you, those who call on your name. Oh, Father, may all of us be in that number. How we pray, Lord, that you would work conviction in the heart of any that are not in that number. For it is your grace that brings us into your kingdom in the first place. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and the way that you have worked to draw us in so that we can know you and worship you with our Lord King Jesus. Oh, Father, please cause his name, the name of your Son, to be magnified and honored. We worship him as the only Savior and as the living God, the Son of God, who has come for us. We praise you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who has applied to us the redemption that is in Christ. It is only by him that we have the new birth and are born into your kingdom, into your family, into faith, where we have fellowship with you through Jesus Christ. We praise you, O Heavenly Father. Thank you for all that you've done. Bless us now as we come to the Lord's table. Cause us to draw near as your worshipers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Truly, truly, our God is worthy to be praised. Even if he had not chosen to redeem us after the fall, but to leave every human being to perish, he would still be worthy of all praise and honor. He would be worthy because of his own intrinsic goodness, his glorious being, his perfect righteousness. He would be worthy even as a benevolent and merciful creator who made us and gave us all things, gave us relationship with himself at creation, created the world for us with his blessings. No one could call him unloving or ungracious, even if he had not redeemed us. I hope you believe that, because you don't understand grace unless you believe that. God was under absolutely no obligation even to be considered gracious to redeem people who did what we did, turned from the living God. But now that he has redeemed us, we have all the more reason to praise him. The depths of his love are unfathomable. The fact that such measures as sending Christ were taken by him in order to justify ungodly, ungrateful, rebellious sinners makes him all the more praiseworthy. Grace and mercy are great, beyond measure. At the Lord's table, Jesus then delights to declare to us afresh that he was indeed crucified to atone for our sins. The Apostle Paul received these instructions from him, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, in this way, you see, Jesus presents himself to us as the one who is sacrificed. He uses the signs of ordinary bread that would be on the table of everyone and ordinary wine that was the normal table drink of the people in his day. And he uses these to represent his flesh, his body, and his blood that was shed as a sacrifice to atone for sin. He does this, no doubt, to comfort us that we are surely reconciled to God. If the Son of God became flesh and was crucified for us, surely by that we're reconciled to God. He also appoints the eating of the flesh and blood to show that, to remind us that we are fed by his sacrifice, that we're spiritually nourished by the sacrifice. We focused on that last week at the Lord's table. But surely he also calls us to this table as in all things for the glory and praise of him and of his Father. He calls us to this table that we might praise him afresh. We are to come to this table with thanksgiving and with praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for being such a gracious God to us. The Father to send his only Son. The Son to humble himself and come here and die for us. The Spirit to graciously apply his sacrifice to us sinners. All praise to the triune God for his glorious work. In Christ crucified, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. So in coming to this table, see that you are indeed trusting him for your salvation, and that you give thanks to God for what he has done, and that you praise him for what is shown to you about him by what he's done. What is shown to you at this table, that you praise God for that. From your heart, that you praise him. Come only if you're trusting in him and have professed your faith in him and are a member in good standing of his church. You need to be in connection with his church under the authority that he appointed for us in his church, not as individuals who are separated from the body of his people, but who are part of his people, members in good standing. Otherwise, you shouldn't come. But you who are prepared to come, come and rejoice. Praise him for who he is as seen by his act, his great act of mercy, coming flesh and dying for us on the cross. Let's pray and ask him to help us as we come. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we ask you to help us as we come to this table. We are a feeble folk. Our faith is weak. We do not see things so clearly as we ought. Often our minds are filled with confusion and with sinful thoughts. But Father, we pray that you would help us as we come to have hearts that are fixed on your glory revealed in Christ crucified. That we would see your great love. That we would see your great wisdom. That we would see your justice. That we would see your holiness and purity at this table. That we would see the mercy, the forgiveness and love that is exhibited here, your grace. That we would honor you, O Lord. We praise you for all of these things. This is who you are, Lord. It is revealed to us above all things through the cross. This is what ignites praise in your people. We thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world, and his mission was to ignite praise in people who had never praised you. Father, here we are, weak as we are, but very thankful for what you've done. That you're a kind of God who works in us individually and who did your mighty acts for us to save us. Who is like you, O Lord? You are great. No one is comparable to you. We thank you and praise you as we partake of the bread and wine. Cause us to be strengthened. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.